Feel free to do it on your phone. Just put it on airplane mode so you're not reading the newspaper. Answering all those text messages that you get, you know, unless you're on call or you're a surgeon, probably they can wait till after the service. So, you know, the old saying, what's the best Bible? You know, it's the one you read. And so however you read it, read it. So that's my encouragement to you. I have a stack of Bibles in my office. I always laugh when somebody gives a pastor a Bible as a gift. Hopefully we have one already, but I do have a variety of them. And if you don't have a Bible, take the one that's there, put your name in it, keep it, read it, and we'll replace it. So it's important for you to have God's Word. And just grateful that we can study it together. On Sunday mornings, this really is kind of a group Bible study. Our intention is to look at God's Word, to wrestle with it, to walk through it, but to apply it to our lives. How does this make a difference? Once we understand what God has said, how does this affect us? How do we apply it in our own lives? And so as we begin the book of Titus, I want to give you a little bit of background. You may be thinking to yourself, well, who is Titus? He's mentioned a few times in the Bible. Obviously, Paul wrote a letter to him that we have as a part of God's Word. And so let me give you a little bit of background of Titus and where he is. Titus was probably younger than Paul, although they had been partners in ministry for a number of years. But apparently, as we compare Timothy and Titus, which Paul would have written 1 Timothy and Titus at about the same time, Timothy seems to be a much younger man. In fact, the comments that Paul makes in Timothy, that he's a young man, perhaps under 30, some speculate maybe even in his mid-20s, which would not have been recognized as a rabbi in Jewish culture. Titus is on Crete. Crete, as one commentator says, is a large island over 3,000 square miles lying south of Greece and southwest of modern Turkey. So you can locate that on a map. There was a large Jewish community that was on Crete. And we know that even reading in the book of Acts, there were pilgrims on the day of Pentecost that heard Peter's preaching. In fact, he mentions that as one of the languages that people heard them speaking in. So maybe, and people debate, when did the church start? Some people say maybe the church started then, that people came back after hearing the Apostle Peter and others preaching, and that is possible that happened. Others say that perhaps Paul, when in Acts 27, maybe he witnessed on Crete on the way to Rome. Others think, and maybe most likely, that Paul and Titus were in Crete after Paul had evangelized the island and then left Titus there to further the ministry. But given the book of Titus, we can pick up that this is a young church. So there are young believers in there, new believers in there that Paul has left Titus to organize the church in. And so we're going to learn a lot about church and how it should be as we look through the pages of this book. So the most likely scenario, when Titus and Paul had evangelized Crete, Paul then moves on with Timothy and others to Ephesus, where he had previously ministered. In Crete, they encounter some opposition from Hellenistic Jews. Paul had left Titus there to establish the church. Paul and Timothy move on to Macedonia by way of Ephesus. Things are chaotic there, and in fact, one of the things we find in 1 Timothy is that he excommunicated. He had, because of their false teaching, he had put them outside of the church, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul leaves Timothy to straighten out the mess at Ephesus. So now they're both dealing with these churches that are in disarray, that have problems, and he goes on to Macedonia. And in Macedonia is where he writes 1 Timothy and Titus. Subsequently, he's arrested and bound for trial, and it's at that time he writes 2 Timothy. And if you read 2 Timothy, you can see that Paul is anticipating the end of his life with that last letter. So that's the context of the book of Titus. Timothy is to stay at Ephesus. Titus, we find, was released by Artemis or Tychicus and rejoined Paul. After Paul's arrest, he goes to Dalmatia, and we see that at the end of 2 Timothy. So why did Paul leave Titus in this island of Crete? Well, if you were to read through the book of Titus, you'd find four reasons why he was left in Crete. First of all, he was there to appoint elders. The elders collectively are the highest servant leaders in the church. They are the ones who collectively are to spiritually lead the church. The pastor is just one of the elders, and we're going to talk about that over the next several weeks as we look at the qualifications for elders and trace that out through the rest of the Bible. He was also there to correct error. We're going to see that very quickly, that error had was part and parcel of that area. And so Titus is there to address error that was both in the larger culture as well as creeping into the church. Thirdly, he was there to encourage godliness. And we're going to talk about this more, about the effects of salvation, of what it ought to have on a person's life, how it should change us when we come into a saving relationship with Christ. And so one of the other main emphases of the Apostle Paul is this encouraging in godliness. And then finally, related to that, is to promote hard work. Hard work is an outworking of grace, and this is what Paul is going to tell us here as he instructs Titus to teach the believers. Grace and effort are not in contradiction to one another. There's a right and a wrong way to view work or effort, and this is what we're going to learn. Work is something that is a result of salvation. Effort is a result of salvation as God changes us to be more like Christ over the course of our lives, that he wants us to be productive, and Paul is going to address that. But we can view our work in the wrong way. And let me just give you a few ways that people view work in the wrong way, and we'll continue to confront this as we go through Titus. Some people view their work as an effort to please God. One author, Jerry Bridges, he calls this like good day, bad day theology, that if we do the right things, then God's going to love us, and if we do the bad things, then God's going to not like us, and bad things are going to happen to us, and grace isn't a part of that. It's just based on their performance for the day. Sometimes this falls into works righteousness, that some people even think that we get to heaven by our good works, and take that to the furthest extreme. But then others find their value and identity at work. And I think as believers, this can be a danger that will be confronted. Finding our value and our identity in our work. Or worse, we think this is how God values us. Some genuine Christians evaluate themselves based on that. Others will do good works or promote them in order to be seen by men. And we see this, Jesus confronting the Pharisees, for instance. He confronts the Pharisees and he says this, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." And then finally, our works can cause us to be proud or arrogant or puffed up. Luke addresses this as well. And Jesus is talking and he gives this parable of somebody who trusted in themselves, in their own righteousness. And he gives the example of a tax collector and a Pharisee that go up to the temple. And the Pharisee is so proud of himself, of how good he is, he says this, "The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, 'God, I thank you I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.'" And so there's a wrong way to look at our work. And so we're going to need to wrestle with that and even ask ourselves, well, how do I see myself before God? Why does God accept me? Is it on the basis of His grace and goodness, or is it because of my performance? And this is something that we're going to confront over and over again as we go through the book of Titus. But rightly speaking, and this is Paul's point, is that God saves us in order for us to do good work. In fact, elsewhere he writes this. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, there's also a right and wrong view of grace that we find that people have. Some people see grace in opposition to work, and therefore they say that it doesn't matter what I do, that as long as I believe in grace, that everything is okay, and that leads to passivity. Or they think that a person can be unchanged and that they can still claim to have a relationship with Christ. But the Bible says that if you come into a relationship with Christ, grace is at work to change you, to become more and more like Christ. He's going to say that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so true saving faith results in a changed life marked by good works. And this is something that Paul is going to drive home again and again over these few chapters that we study. Well, as we begin looking at this introduction where the Apostle Paul gives an opening salutation, sometimes we read the opening to books and we just kind of gloss over them, to get to the good stuff. And so we read them and we there's some good ideas in there, but we don't really take the time to focus on it. And so this morning, we're going to pause and just slowly go through, and we're going to discover that much of what Paul is going to say in the rest of the book, he brings up here in these first four verses. And so the first thing we see here is the heart of a servant. And one of the questions we need to see is Paul, even as he describes himself, he describes it in a way that we should look at and say that in many ways these things ought to apply to us and to every servant of Christ. That we ought to have this same attitude towards God that Paul exhibited here in these first few verses. The first thing that Paul says, he says, "Paul, a servant of God." The word there, servant, is more literally translated slave. He says, "Paul, a slave of God." Now, Paul isn't approving of slavery as a concept, but he uses it as an illustration of his single-minded devotion to God, his commitment to God. One author says this. He says, "It meant that Paul was the undisputed possession of God. It meant that Paul had no will and no time of his own. It meant that Paul's life was totally submitted to God." And in a proper way, this is our heart attitude towards God. That we ought to say, like Paul did, "God, whatever you want from me, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to say, whatever you want me to do, it's not my will, God, it's your will. That I am willing to take a stand, even if I stand alone, if I know that what I'm standing for is true and honors you." And so you don't look at it in terms of how does this please me, or how does this advance me, or what are other people going to think of me, or I want to get my way. You look at it as God's servant, to say, "God, I am yours." And this is what the Apostle Paul begins with, to say, first of all, my heart is singularly devoted to God. And the only thing I'm worried about is what God thinks. I don't worry about what other people think. I don't worry about my reputation. I don't worry about lies and rumors and innuendos. The only thing when I lay my head down at night is, "God, were you pleased with me today?" And that was the heart of the Apostle Paul. He begins by saying that he's a servant, but then he also says, secondly, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle is used in different ways in the New Testament. It's used in a general sense, and it's used in a special sense. In the general sense, an apostle literally means a sent one. And the Bible uses it sometimes just to describe those who have been sent for a mission. They've been commissioned in order to proclaim the gospel. Perhaps it's akin to our term of missionary, of somebody who is a sent one overseas or in a different culture or a different context. But there's a special way the Bible uses it, and here and in other places, it's used in this special sense to describe the 12 apostles and the apostle Paul. The 12 are called the apostles, and Paul describes himself as one untimely born. He did not become an apostle like the others. Christ specifically chose him and called him to be a leader of the church. And the apostles, the Bible tells us, were the foundation of the church. And so in this sense, there are no longer any apostles alive today. In the sense of the foundation of the church, the Bible says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but once those apostles died, they weren't replaced. And so in this particular special sense, the apostles were a special group of people that were appointed by Christ for the foundation of the church. And Paul recognizes his authority commissioned by Christ to communicate the gospel. Third, he knows his calling and his purpose. Notice what he says next. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Paul, his calling and his purpose is to reach people for Christ and to build the church. He begins by saying, for the sake of God's elect. Well, the word elect is a word that can be translated chosen, for the sake of those whom God has chosen. And it refers to God's sovereign and gracious choice of salvation. Ultimately, salvation is a work of God. We come to Christ not because we're smarter than other people, not because we're better than other people, not because we're more worthy than other people. It wasn't because we've worked harder than other people, or we're just so good looking and so good that God just said, you're mine. The Bible says it's by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. Grace is undeserved favor. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It was God who was gracious. God chose us because he chose us. He loved us because he loved us. It was based on the goodness and the grace of God, ultimately and primarily and first. Salvation is a work of God. And so Paul here says that he has been called for the sake of the elect, of those whom God is going to save and bring to eternal life. But then at the same breath, he also says that his ministry was for their knowledge of the truth. So in the same breath Paul speaks of salvation as a sovereign work of God, he also mentions our human responsibility to turn away from sin and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Both are true, and this is what the Bible says. I like the quote from the old Baptist preacher, often called the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He commented on this issue once, and he said this. He says, he saves man by grace, and if men perish, they perish justly by their own fault. How, says someone, do you reconcile these two doctrines? My dear brethren, I never reconcile two friends. Never. These two doctrines are friends with one another, for they are both in God's word, and I shall not attempt to reconcile them. Both are true. God sovereignly calls us by his own free will. He is the one that opens our eyes and inclines our hearts and opens unstopped ears and clears a mind clouded by sin. And enables us to see the beauty of the cross, enables us to see our own wretchedness and sinfulness so that we freely choose the gift that God has given us. And so they're both presented here, and Paul, when he describes his role, he recognizes that he has been called to preach the gospel. But notice here, it doesn't end with just getting people in the front door. It doesn't end with people just getting saved, as is often said. It doesn't end just with somebody making a decision to accept Christ. That's just the beginning of what Paul sees as his ministry. Because notice what he says. He says, "For the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." Paul says that true faith in Christ, genuine conversion to Christ, when somebody places their faith in Christ alone and believes that Christ died on the cross, asks Christ to come into his life, that he becomes a new creature in Christ, he is adopted into God's family, the Holy Spirit is living in that person, and that person is changed from the inside out. And God sets a goal in that person's life to become more and more like Jesus. And that's what godliness is. God saves us, but he doesn't leave us there. He begins relentlessly to work in our lives to change us to become more and more like him. And so the goal of the Christian life is godliness. Godliness is the living out of the life that God has put in us. And saving faith is our attitude towards God. In salvation, we have a new purpose and a new goal. God not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but God wants to save us from the reality of sin in our lives. He wants to change us. And so Paul sees his responsibility as not only leading people to Christ, but to help them to grow. And that remains our responsibility today. As a church, to glorify God, God has left us here, and one of the main ways that we glorify God is to proclaim the gospel, is to tell other people about Jesus. And our heart's desire, the reason why we exist and why we do what we do, is to help people come into a relationship with Christ. But it doesn't end there. Our goal is to see them not just come to Christ, but to continue to grow in their faith day by day and week by week as we build relationships with them, as they come to church on Sunday morning or Sunday school or Bible study, as we live in fellowship and community with one another, that our goal is to see people to be fully formed followers of Jesus Christ. That was what Paul's mission was. That continues to be the mission of the church until Christ returns. But then briefly, we see two other realities here. The next one in verses 2 and 3, we see the hope of a servant. Notice what he says in verse 2. "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." So he talks about this reality of hope. The believer, when we come to Christ, we live in hope. But what is hope? We use this word hope in a lot of different ways. You know, sometimes we talk about our favorite team and we say, well, we hope they win. We hope they win the pennant. We hope they win the Super Bowl. And it's kind of a wish. Like, maybe it'll happen. Maybe it won't happen. We don't know, but we really hope that this takes place. That isn't what Paul is talking about. Biblical hope is a confident assurance of a future reality. It's a confident assurance of what has not happened yet. In fact, John Piper, he says, hope in the present is faith, but when we have confidence, when we have faith in the future, that's what hope is. It's not that it might happen. We know it's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. We know that Christ is going to return. It just hasn't happened yet. And so when we hope for his return, it's not that we think it might happen. We know it's going to happen, and we look forward to that, and that is our confidence. And notice, how do we have this confidence? He says, God promised it. Why do we believe the Bible? Why do we believe the promises of the Bible? It's because God promised it. He says, God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now, notice who God made the promise to. Who did God make the promise to? Himself. He committed to himself to carry out his purpose. And so we can have confidence in God that he's going to do what he said he's going to do. You know, we can read the Bible and we read the promises of God and we look forward to it. And honestly, you know, and Jay kind of alluded to this before. I mean, life is hard. Anyone think life is easy? If you do, just wait a few minutes. It'll change. Life is hard. Life is uncertain. You know, we don't know what's going to happen next week. We definitely don't know what's going to happen in the election next year. We don't know what's going to happen politically, you know, across the world. I mean, there's a lot of uncertainty in this life. What gives us the hope? It isn't in the politicians. It isn't in laws that are passed. It isn't in the people who are in the Supreme Court. Our hope is in the promise of God, that God is going to do what he said he's going to do, and that's what motivates us. It's not even what, you know, momentary success. I remember going to a district conference once and hearing a father talking about his daughter, that she and her husband had been missionaries in an Islamic country, and it took 10 years before there was one convert. But they didn't lose hope. It wasn't because of what was before them, it was because of the one who had made the promise. And the Apostle Paul was motivated by the hope. And this is what he preached. This was his message. That at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. The reality of Christ, his birth, life, death, and resurrection, the reality of forgiveness of sins, the message of the good news of Christ, the gospel, this was the message of Paul, and this is our message today. That it has been passed on from generation to generation, from person to person, from country to country, till today, and we have now been entrusted with this message that God first entrusted to Paul. And we have no other message than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then finally, we see the faith of a servant, and we see this in verse 4. Now, Paul is addressing this to Titus, and we've already looked a little bit of who Titus is. Titus, in some ways, he calls him my true son, and this means more than just Titus was the real deal. Most likely, Titus, that Paul had a part in seeing Titus come to Christ, that he was, in some sense, his father in the faith, that he was a part of Titus coming to know Christ. And Titus, one commentator called him, Titus was part of Paul's special forces. You know, think about it. Titus had it pretty rough. You know, Paul brought Titus to some of the most difficult places that you can imagine. Now, think about this, and we won't go into all the details of it, but you can read it in Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, he says, after 14 years, he goes up to the apostles, and he had been taught by Christ during this time, and he wanted to meet with the apostles and to confirm the message that God had given to him. And it says he brought Barnabas with him and Titus. And you think, well, what's the big deal about Titus? Well, Titus was a Gentile. And there had been a challenge within the church. There was a group of people that were called the Judaizers that said that in order to be a Christian, you really had to be converted to Judaism. And if you were a Gentile and a Gentile male, that meant that you had to get circumcised and become a full-fledged Jew in order to really be a Christian. And so what does Paul do? He brings Titus, who's a Gentile, who's never converted to Judaism. And Titus is his test case. Now imagine being Titus in that situation. A little awkward. But he knew the faith of Titus, and he brought Titus in order to confirm that the gospel was by grace alone, through faith alone. It wasn't by works. It wasn't by rituals. It wasn't by background. It wasn't by nationality. It wasn't by conversion to Judaism. It was by grace. Or think about Corinth. We read about Titus in Second Corinthians. Well, we read 1 Corinthians, and Corinth is a messed up church. I mean, you want to talk about problems. I mean, Paul writes this letter to 1 Corinthians, and he's like, yeah, well, about this problem. Oh, yeah, now about this problem. Yeah, about this problem. You know, and there's you know, somebody in there who's apparently dad, mom must have died, dad gets remarried, and then he starts a relationship with his stepmother. I mean, it was a messed up church. And he writes another letter, and who's he send to take it? Titus. It really is. I mean, in some ways, Titus is kind of like his special forces. You know, and now Crete, you know, Crete is this young church, messed up, no organization. Who's he send? Titus. And so we see this faith that Titus had. He says, my true child in a common faith. Now, by common faith, he doesn't mean, which it could mean that, well, we both had this same experience of salvation. I think he's talking about here a body of truth, that there is a body of truth in Scripture that they both share in common, and that this message, this common truth, this common faith that they had is the same faith that we have, that we share in, because we believe in the truth of the Bible and the gospel that's in it. And then finally, he ends with this common blessing. He says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul here, in these first four verses, points to the work of God and the glory of the gospel. The gospel is grace. It's undeserved favor. It's not because of who we are or what we've done. It's because of God's mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It was God's work in us that brought us to Christ. And it also brought peace. Now, we may not think about it in these terms, but when we didn't know Christ, we were God's enemies. Whether we were conscious of it or not, whether it was active or just passive or subconscious, we were at enmity, the Bible says, with God. We shook our fist at God and said, God, we're going to do it our own way. Stay out of my life. And the gospel brings peace with God. We who were aliens and strangers, we who were apart from God, we who were active enemies of God, God has brought peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in these first four verses, we find the whole message that Paul is going to tell us in the book of Titus. It is about God's glory, that we are his servants, that we serve him. It's about his message. It is about the gospel. And it's about his advancement, the advancement of the gospel until Christ returns. It's by grace, and it brings peace. And that's what Paul is going to tell Titus, and that's the message that we need to apply today. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us that we might have the same attitude that Paul had, that Titus had, that the believers in the first century church, that we are but servants, in your service, to do what you want us to do, to go where you want us to go, to say what you want us to say, to be who you want us to be, that we might live for you and love you and tell others about you, that we would be about proclaiming the gospel wherever we are, in school or work, in the neighborhood or at the grocery store, that the truth of the gospel would just, we couldn't contain it. It would just bubble up because it's such a part of our lives and it is such a transforming reality. And Lord, we pray that we will share in this common faith and that we would live for you until Jesus returns, and that the promise of that is our hope. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
If you guys would stand and sing with us one final song, we're going to do a Come to the Altar.